cereal, by the way, is horrible. And think about it. They don't like that. A lot of people don't like that to do. It's Not What You Think, Part 2. It's going to be kind of a review, because this whole section of John 6 is somewhat repetitious. And the reason it's repetitious is because these people, as we saw last week, have the wrong perspective. They don't understand. This is John 6, today 41 through 59. Excuse me. And so Jesus repeats himself quite a bit. The Jews, and we talked about this last week, that the Jews are, in John's gospel, generally, in fact I'd say always, presented in a negative light. By the Jews, he means those who have rejected Jesus and their leadership primarily. Excuse me. But today will be something of a review, because that's really what is going on here. The same thing. Still, Christ is presenting himself as the only way to salvation, presenting himself as the only way to fill that spiritual void. Now let me touch on that, because last week I talked about everybody has this God-shaped hole. And you think, well, I've known people, and I do, I've known people who would vehemently deny that. When confronted with that issue, they'll say, I don't have any void in my life. I have no need for a spiritual relationship with anything or anybody. And there's two reasons they might say that. One, they're just lying. And the other reason would be that they have successfully held that, there's a third reason too, held that down, as Paul says in Romans 1. And by the way, when I've confronted people with this, they say, well, you're trying to tell me the Bible has answers for everything. I mean, it covers all issues. I say, well, you're right, it does. It covers the issue of saying, I don't have any spiritual void, because either you're lying, or you have successfully, to some degree, held that knowledge of God and His purposes down so well that there is not a sense of a void, or, and then whatever is there is filled with something else, or they have successfully, to some degree, convinced themselves that their spiritual quest will one day fill that void. The spiritual quest may be in some occultic endeavor, some other false religion, and they have told themselves that I will one day fill the void. So any void they have been convinced that it is slowly being filled up. But everybody has that. I don't care who they are. Christians, if they experience that, experience it because they have backed away or have fallen away from their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, today we're looking at It's Not What You Think, Part 2. It's because we've titled it that way, because the Jews, the people who Christ is in conversation with, and we will see when we come to next section, it won't be next week, because we'll be back to Leviticus. In fact, after that we'll be into Advent, and so this will be clear into next year before we finish this. Hadn't thought about that. Anyway, but we will see next time we come back and complete what John gives us here in this particular section of his gospel, that it is his disciples. Many of these people who are complaining, many of these people who are saying, we don't agree with this, don't understand this, are his disciples. Now, I don't mean his apostles. I don't mean the 12 apostles. I mean the disciples, that group of people who were hanging around, you might say, with him, and were learning from him, but they were still called disciples. And when we get to that section, we'll see that they were beginning to be weeded out. Up to this point, I would suggest that Christ's, in fact, this was what we might call the collapse of the Galilean ministry. This is where it all came apart, if you will. And his popularity began to wane to some degree. Today we're going to see that human reason is not drawn to Christ and does not feed on Christ. Human reason, the human mind, the human understanding. Verses 41 and 42, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Heavenly Father, as we look through this text in different sections, I pray that you'll give us wisdom, that our human reason would not stand in the way of understanding and faith. We pray that you'd bless us with eyes to see. I pray that my presentation of what you placed in my heart this week would be clear and would be practical and useful. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Human reason. I should say unregenerate human reason, or unrecreated. is not able to understand the things of God? Does that mean that we throw out human reason? And you will hear this from people who are in opposition to Christianity. So you're violating human reason when you suggest that someone could rise from the dead. Now, the honest atheist or honest scientist would say, we don't know if that would be possible or not. There's no proof that someone could not rise from the dead. You can't prove that. You cannot prove anything contrary to Scripture. You cannot prove that there is not a God who created all things. You cannot prove that Jesus Christ was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. None of those things can you say, well, here we have hard, fast proof that those things didn't happen. And to suggest that it is unreasonable to believe those things is to suggest that there's somehow some hard, fast proof. For instance, there's been a long history of people trying to find some evidence that the body of Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. There was no physical resurrection. And there was something of a stir a while back when they found a tomb with the jars that hold the bones. Remember, I've told you that in the Jewish culture, typically a family tomb would have several niches where the bodies would be laid. And once they had decomposed, the bones would be then gathered and placed in a clay jar, ossuary, whatever they call that. And then the next generation would use the niches, if you will. And so there'd be a lot of jars in there. Well, they found bones, and they have found written on the jar, the clay vessel, a name that would indicate that the person who died was named Jesus, and his bones are there. The problem with that is that there were thousands of people named Jesus. It just means Joshua. It's just the Greek way of saying Joshua. And that doesn't prove anything. It's proved that there was other people named Jesus. In fact, even in the New Testament, we run across at least one other person with the name of Jesus, Joshua. And today, you can go to any town with a larger Hispanic population and run into many people named Jesus, Jesus. So it's not an unusual name. It wasn't something that was just chosen and only given to the Son of God, but it was given to him for a specific purpose. So the human mind, human reason, unregenerate, unrecreated, cannot embrace the things of God. Romans 8, in fact, I guess we'll turn to some of these. And Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 6, for to be carnally or to be naturally minded, actually it's fleshly, but to be in the natural state, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, another one that I enjoy reading to the skeptic, and I'll remind you of that, so perhaps you can open your Bible and tell them that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. For their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We've come back to these, excuse me, a couple times, because they apply once again to what we're looking at. Only the spiritual mind can embrace and can recognize and then embrace truth. From a position of truth, you are able to discern error. From a position of error, you cannot discern right or wrong, because you're in the wrong position to start with. These people are grumbling. They say, we know who Jesus is. We have, apparently, some of them even knew his parents, his father, and at this time it would appear, and the reason I say this is because at the crucifixion, Jesus, who apparently had head of the household, position of head of the household, said to John, you take care of my mother, and so forth. So Joseph is apparently gone, but they knew him. They said, well, we know this guy. We know Jesus. We know his family. We know everything about him. This isn't something that we can accept, that he says he's from heaven. That's ridiculous. In our day and age, we would probably want to certify someone like that as insane. And I've asked you before to put yourself in the position of these people. With an unregenerate mind, it does sound ridiculous, doesn't it? If I came to you next week and said, well, I'm from heaven, you say, it's time to get a new pastor. Or maybe we shouldn't let him go to breakfast and come and preach in a full stomach. That's what they're thinking. This guy's crazy. In the Greek, it says they mumbled in a low tone. They mumbled to themselves. It was becoming worse. It was becoming habitual. And their familiarity in this case was breeding contempt. We know him. We've been around him. They've seen the miracles, but in the history of Israel, there were many prophets who had done many miracles. So again, that was never designed to be the ultimate proof, as we'll see, that the human reason cannot embrace truth. Now, they knew him. They had, I guess you might even say, an excuse to some degree to be skeptical. Let me qualify that. There's never an excuse for human skepticism when it comes to the things of God. But does that mean that we're supposed to abandon reason, abandon the intellect? And if you, I guess you can't talk about it really at school, but on the job, if you bring these things up, bring up the idea of faith, and people will suggest that, well, faith is just an abandonment of the intellect. Faith just means that you reject reason, and that's not true. How many of you enjoy, if you're taking it now or have taken algebra? Is algebra, anybody here like algebra? Zeke would raise his hand maybe. Candace likes algebra, but Candace is highly intelligent. Drew loves algebra. You know, for me, in high school, A, B, C, and I squeaked out a D in the last quarter. I couldn't understand it. And when I got to college, I basically taught myself. But what happened is a light came on. In high school, I looked at it and said, this is not reasonable. I don't understand this. It's like taking a leap of faith to say that this makes any sense. And it didn't make sense. You know, one reason I think that I passed is because the fellow who taught algebra was also a very talented artist. And he taught a cartooning class. And I got good grades in the cartooning class, as you might imagine. But so maybe he took pity on me. He says, we don't want to see this fine artist go down in flames here because of algebra. But anyway, so that's when you are learning something, when you are confronted with something that seems unreasonable. It's not that it is unreasonable, it's that you just don't understand. We've all experienced that, right? To one degree or another. Maybe not algebra, maybe something else. But the key is that there is some way of looking at that thing, whether it be algebra or the truth of the gospel, that makes sense. It's not that you throw away the intellect. It's not that faith is a leap into the unknown or the void. There is a degree of that, of course, in a relationship. We have to take on faith that he's going to catch us. Remember in the Truth Project, I don't know how many of you saw this particular one, where it was illustrating faith, and the child was leaping off the board to, I think it was his mother, wasn't it, to the water. And so there's a leap of faith there, but intellectually, reasonably, my mom's going to catch me. So that's not exactly, you're not leaping into the void completely, nor are we in a relationship with Almighty God. We do not abandon intellect. We do not abandon what is reasonable. It's that the light goes on. And when the light goes on, that algebra suddenly makes sense, which before it was ridiculous. It didn't seem like it made any sense. And I really still don't see any purpose in having to learn algebra unless you're going to become an engineer or something. But that's what it means when we talk about faith. We don't reject human reason. We embrace it with the light on. They're illuminated. So they heard, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and they thought, this is ridiculous. This is insane. In fact, it was repulsive to them. It was perverted to them. We'll see in a minute that Jesus did that on purpose. But they looked at it literally, began to quarrel among themselves. What does he mean by this? This is ridiculous. This doesn't make any sense. And as an aside, that kind of reminds me of the way that we are as Christians all too often. We debate these peripherals. And no, this isn't peripheral, but the way that it's presented was offensive to them. And so they begin to argue a quarrel among themselves. Verse 52 says, how can he do this? How can he give us his flesh to eat? Really what that is a sign of rebellion. Let's find something to argue about. Let's find something about this that is offensive to us. Let's interpret it in a wooden, literal way so that we can find a reason to reject it. Human reason. I have found in many Christian circles, your view of the end times is a litmus test. And so I've not passed a lot of people's tests because my view of the end times is traditional Reformed. On the continent where Robin's from, that's the traditional preterist, postmillennial or amillennial view is typical. Here in the United States of America, a lot of people are pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational. Not everybody, but most people are. And so that's often made a litmus test. And to me, that's wrong. Let's agree to disagree on some of these issues, because when there is a lack of understanding in a particular area, whether it be doctrinally or whatever else, we need to be able to overcome, as the Jews did not do here. They quarreled among themselves and used that, and the point I'm getting at is this, they used that as a reason to reject what Jesus was saying. We can't agree, so we better not embrace what he said. You understand where I'm coming at, coming from here, what I'm pointing at. We find excuses. The Jews found excuses. Argue among themselves, and so rejected, what Jesus said. Well, human reason isn't drawn to Christ. Verses 43 to 51, and then I'm not going to read all of that, but just the highlights. Jesus says, "Don't murmur among yourselves. But no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He goes on to talking about he's the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and dead, and he's the living bread. Drawn to Christ by the Father. What does that mean? Is it a process? Because when you think of drawing something, the same Greek word is used to describe the drawing of a net or the drawing of a burden. So it's a process, a pulling forward of something. And so is this drawing to Jesus Christ a process? And the answer is yes, sometimes, not always. God has a love of variety. But maybe some of you have experienced this way, that the Lord begins to work on your heart at some point. Excuse me. And it can be a stirring that is this realization that there's a void. And you think, whatever I'm doing isn't working. I'm not finding peace. I recognize this void. And that begins with a stirring. And it can be a process that is not just ending there, but you might then begin to have a hunger to know the things of God. So you're stirring, you have this hunger, and you begin to seek it out. Maybe go to church, pick up a Bible, whatever. I've heard more than one testimony of people who have read the Scripture, and by the power of the Spirit illuminating their mind, it suddenly made sense, and they've embraced the truth. So it is a process, and I'm not going to go into a detailed discussion of all the different varieties of process that God may use, but I will say this, that there's no such thing as being halfway saved. If you are among the elect, and we looked at the relevant scripture verses last week, we saw that it was a matter of perspective, recognizing that God is the one who illuminates and brings us into relationship. But if you are chosen, you're chosen. Jesus very clearly made the point last week. We saw this, we see it again this week, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. In other words, he will have a surety of his salvation even to the day of judgment. So you can't be halfway saved and then abandoned. You may sense the stirring of common grace, the warmth of common grace, and be like the seed in the stony ground or the thorny ground. That's not halfway saved. That's being given evidence of your rebellion. That you can't even argue with. No one can argue with. Excuse me. So process does not mean that we can be partially saved. It simply means that that's the way God sometimes works. What does it mean to be taught by God? Well, it means to be illuminated, to hear from the Father, to have a mind that is awakened. So What I want to do at this point, though, is give you a little bit of evidence that Jesus gives us here. To be drawn, if we're drawn by the Father, what kind of evidence do we have? Well, I touched on one of them. To be raised up on the last day, and think, well, that's really great. I wouldn't know until the last day. And then as I stand there and I say, sorry, Charlie, you didn't have it. Well, so what kind of evidence is that? Well, to know that you're going to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment in with assurance, I should say, is something that we have as an assurance in our heart now. I can honestly say that majority of Christians, I guess I shouldn't say every Christian, because it will be different evidence for each one of us, I guess, to some degree. I've known some very fine Christian people who lack assurance of their salvation, and they've struggled with it for years and years and years. And that is oftentimes just the particular path that God is leading them through. Generally speaking, though, to have assurance of our salvation is part of the evidence of knowing we're drawn, is to have that. To know that on the last day when we stand before God, He's going to say, I see that you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have that conviction in our heart. That is evidence that we have been drawn. If we have that conviction in our heart, it's evidenced by this illumination. When we read the Scripture, it isn't Greek to us, unless we're reading the Greek, I guess. But then we still understand, as we understand the text, it makes sense to us. To be taught by God is to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not an abandonment of human intellect or reason. It's illumination of that. That's evidence that God is drawing us, has drawn us to Jesus Christ. Another evidence would be to recognize that Jesus is the only one who's seen God. What does that mean? It means He's the only one who's in close, intimate relationship with Him as one. It doesn't mean that He physically, well, it does, true, I guess, but God is not to be seen physically. He's Spirit. So it's not that He saw Him as much as He was in intimate relationship with Him. To see God in this sense is to know God. And so Jesus is saying that the Son is the only one who has this kind of relationship. The eternal Son knows God, is one with God. And we believe that. That's evidence that we have been drawn by God, the Holy Spirit, into this relationship with Jesus Christ. It also means that we no longer rely on our own effort. Christ mentions the manna here more than once. And I guess we could say that manna is a metaphor for works. Because they kept saying, well, our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. And it was coupled with this Mosaic dispensation, to use the term. Jesus says, well, they ate manna and they died. But if you have the bread of life, you'll live forever. So this reference to the manna is something of I just say metaphor, I guess the easiest way to put it, for work salvation, which doesn't mean that the Old Testament was about work salvation, because it is not. Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they taught work salvation. It was Talmudism, if you want to use the term, which I guess I just made up. And the Scripture becomes something of a talisman, where it is, instead of God's Word, it's a lucky charm. And not the cereal, but something that they would look at and try to use the phrases of Scripture to get what they wanted as an incantation. The cereal, by the way, is horrible. Why would you want to eat sugary? Well, you probably like it, you sugar addict. But marshmallows. Yeah, the mushrooms, man, that might not be too bad, actually. But these sugary marshmallows. Anyway, lucky charm. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not a talisman that we can put our hands on and say, if I say these right words, something will happen. But that's literally what it had become. It was a work salvation. So manna became, for Jesus in this particular exchange, a metaphor for that work salvation. Not the Old Testament approach, but this embrace of the Mosaic legislation and ritual as a means of salvation. That's not how it works. And so we're drawn to Christ. If we are, we'll have evidence that we no longer rely on our own efforts. Also, will be evidenced by our belief or acceptance that Jesus is the bread from heaven. And we'll understand what that means. He's not this big, you know, loaf of Wonder Bread. Poof, there we are. And the best thing since sliced bread or whatever. That's not, it doesn't mean what He is. It means that He is the true food, the true spiritual food that fills up that void, that gives us what we need, that purpose and meaning and hope. It's also evidenced by a willingness to actually eat, as it says here. Now, even for us today, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that sounds gross. It's cannibalism. And as I'm going to say in a minute, I'll say it again, Jesus said that on purpose because he was trying to offend them. They go, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a very Jesus-like thing to do. Well, he was. But we are, if we're drawn to Christ, that, and I will go so far to say as that will not offend us because we understand what he means. It is a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. It is a complete and absolute embrace and a surrender of ourselves to Jesus Christ as we take him into our life and he is our everything. When we eat food, we eat it, it's digested, it becomes part of who we are, the cells are nourished, the body is strengthened and so forth. Likewise, when we eat and drink Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, we are strengthened. So, those are evidences that we are drawn by the Father to this relationship. In the meantime, unaided human reason, unregenerate human reason, does not feed on Jesus Christ. Verses 53 through 59, this is where he says that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you can have no life. You have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, raise up. He says this over and over. My flesh is food indeed, or true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, you think he would just say it once and get it over with, but he doesn't. He keeps saying it again and again and again. These Jews, every time, I can just picture them, they're kind of recoiling every time. Yeah, stop it, please. This is disgusting. And it would have been to them. I think it is to a lot of people today. But Christ did that on purpose. He was, quite frankly, setting up a stumbling block that would cause those who were not willing to embrace him to stumble and fall to their own ruin. Excuse me. You'll note that Jesus doesn't soften his message. Not at all. He makes it more difficult. He doesn't make it easier. I said yesterday I did half a funeral. We actually had two ministers there. The fellow who passed away in his early 60s, had cancer, had been at the veterans home. And so I had the first half of the service, almost had two sermons. I'm sure the people were very excited about that. But the relative, the brother of the man who passed away, said that his family is the only Christians out of the whole group. And so we had a room full. There was only about, we had it in the chapel, it was only probably 35 people there, just family. None of them born again, other than this one man and his wife, and I think one of his kids. I didn't soften the message, nor did the Pastor John Stroop soften his message. Very wonderful message that he preached on salvation. He actually had what I guess we call an altar call at a funeral, which I've never seen that before. I've never done that myself. But I found it quite interesting because I was thinking about this today. Christ didn't soften his message. We didn't soften our message. Pastor Stroop didn't soften his message at all either. He hit him right between the eyes and actually had some response. Just because human reason that is not illuminated by the Holy Spirit is unable to feed on Jesus Christ, you don't soften the message. To feed on Jesus means that you embrace the whole message and all the ramifications of that message. And that means everything. His birth, the way he was born. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary. You have to embrace that. You have to say, I'm feeding on Jesus. You can't, if you separate any part of this, this is no longer the Jesus of Scripture. So I don't accept that. He was just a man. Well, then you've just lost the whole shebang. So it's an embrace of the message of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, conceived by the Spirit with the angels, coming to tell the shepherds about his birth. You have to have that in there too. Why? Well, because the Scripture tells us that. If we begin to weed out things, well, I don't believe in angels. You know, except for the one I married, you know, that's the only angel there is out there. I won't believe it. If you start picking and choosing, you have thrown out the God of Scripture and his Son, Jesus Christ, and you begin to develop, to conceive of your own. The wise men, the shepherds, everything about the birth. We're going to come up in that season here in just one more week. two more weeks, I guess, when we begin the Advent season. It is very important that we celebrate it, not just because it's fun to have the presents and so forth, but because we embrace every aspect of the message. We're feeding on Jesus Christ. What's so important about that? Meditate upon his birth, upon the circumstances surrounding his birth. Think about it. What is it telling us? We've talked about this before. We don't need to go into detail today. But that's what it means to feed on Jesus Christ. His youth, we have very little that we have about that. But what is given us, we need to understand. I thought I smelled the coffee. His family life. Friends. What kind of friends did Jesus have? Well, we see the apostles. He called them his friends. His ministry, his miracles, his teaching, the temptations that he suffered, the suffering, physical suffering he had, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his mediation, all of those things have to be embraced in order to feed on Jesus Christ. All of those things, I would challenge, write those things down and say, Lord, what is it about your birth that I haven't thought about, that your spirit has not brought to my mind? And I don't mean just kind of make things up. Wow, yeah, I bet you had a patchwork quilt. Okay, I'm going to do, no, I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about what does the scripture tell us about his birth, and what does that mean to us as those who are feeding on Jesus Christ? What does the scripture tell us about his temptation, about his suffering, about his crucifixion, his burial and resurrection? All, what does the scripture tell us about that? Illuminate my mind, Holy Spirit, that I might feed on these things. This is a daily requirement, daily nutritional requirement. Now, none of us willingly, normally, are going to go without food for a day or two, unless we're on a fast or something. But we, unfortunately, are all too willing to go maybe months without really feeding on Jesus Christ. Yeah, when you come here on Sundays, you're feeding. But would you go throughout life with one meal a week? I wouldn't. And Zeke, if he was here, wouldn't either. None of us would. Feed on Jesus Christ, because he is food indeed and drink indeed. It's a spiritual feeding. It's a spiritual relationship, but it is based in historical fact. And that's what's so unique about this relationship we have with Jesus Christ. It's history that has ramifications in the spiritual realm. There's no other religion that claims it. Well, they make those claims, but they don't stand up. And so Jesus Christ, when he uses these terms, he's offending the Jewish way of thinking, the Jewish sensibilities. In fact, Paul says that the message of Christ and the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews for a variety of reasons. Because that's not the kind of Messiah that they wanted, but also the whole bloody thing. They don't like that. A lot of people don't like that today. In fact, I've had more than one person say to me that this Christianity wouldn't be so bad, but there's too much blood involved. Well, then you start talking about drinking blood, and they would really freak out. This shows a weakness on the part of the Jews, a weakness and an inability to understand. They're not illuminated. They're not feeding on Jesus Christ, but it's also rebellion. Excuse me, because to eat and drink is total commitment. They need to surrender to him. They need to be spiritual on God's terms. They need to let go of all those things that they consider important. Just as Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us that he has counted it all rubbish for Jesus Christ. They need to study and to pray. We need to, excuse me, and practice the things that God has given us as lifestyle for this walk of faith. If you were to look into, I especially like Colossians and Philippians. But Philippians tells us we do this all in the power of the Spirit, power of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, obedience means that you have a rule of life. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Cultivate the new creation. We haven't said that here for a few weeks, I don't think. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Study and pray and practice in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask some questions as we apply this. rhetorical question. Are we supposed to abandon our reason? Huh? Snap out of it. No. Good answer. No. No, we sanctify it. We sanctify our reason, Romans 12:1 and 2, in order to understand. I beseech you therefore, brethren, I shouldn't say we sanctify it. We labor in this prayer, study, prayer, and practice with the Spirit of God, as we just read in Philippians. But I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We don't abandon reason. We, in the power of the Spirit, as we study, pray, and practice, we sanctify it so that the light goes on and that algebraic equation suddenly makes sense. Life is an algebraic equation. Thank God that it's not really. But you know what I'm saying, that it is something that is sometimes hard to understand. We then have the proper perspective. It's a mind with a light on. And very truthfully, those who have rejected Jesus Christ have a mind with the light switched off. They think they're smart because they're rejecting this myth of Jesus through whom there is salvation. They say, well, he's just a man, if he's anything. Well, their mind has the light switched off. And the only one who can turn that switch on is the Holy Spirit. So our job is not to abandon reason, but to sanctify our minds, to work toward having the proper perspective and worldview. And we do this as those who are drawn to Jesus Christ. We do this in a part of the effort, I guess you could say, of solidifying our evidence. And what I'm trying to say here, and I'm saying it badly, is that reasonably speaking, as those who have been illuminated, we want to solidify our understanding. When we have the algebraic equation, we practice it again and again and again. At least I had to, in order to get that thing settled and stuck in my mind. But then I've subsequently forgotten all that. That was years ago. But that's how we learn, or at least how I would learn. I would practice it again and again. So if I want to have sanctified reason, I need to work through the evidence, if you will, of having been drawn to Jesus Christ. I need to do the things that will build and will cause to grow this assurance, this confidence. I need to do things that will increase the illumination. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the illumination, but he does so in a receptive mind. We can shut him off and say, no, I'd rather go watch TV, or I'd rather read that trashy novel, or I'd rather just zone out with a bottle of beer or whatever. That's not going to get us anywhere. If we're among those who have been drawn to Jesus Christ and we are examining, recognizing, and cultivating the evidence, we're moving forward, moving closer to those who recognize, and I know we do to some degree, but recognize Jesus as true food, his flesh is true food, his blood is true drink. Submitting to him completely. Let me conclude by saying that our life is a message. And I'm gonna kind of go off script here, I guess. Our life is a message. What comes to my mind is again this funeral yesterday. And as I listened to Pastor Stroop preach his message, I thought about the fact that these are powerful words. He said, well, you didn't pull any punches. But you know what gets people to cross that line, so to speak, most often? Is a powerful life message. We say that we are among those who have a sanctified reason. We know we've been drawn to Jesus Christ. We say we feed on him. Let's live it. We can talk until we're blue in the face, but unless we are living a life that says, hey, I am feeding on Jesus Christ, I am drinking true drink in Jesus Christ, and I show that by my commitment to him, my commitment to what he's doing in this life that he's given me, To consider Jesus Christ true food and true drink, we must be studying, praying, practicing, doing those things that the Scripture tells us need to be done. And I would say that the practice is the most neglected. It's easy to pray sometimes. It's easy to study. But to put those things into practice is all too often where we as Christians fall down. Let me leave you with this challenge. And again, I'm going to leave the notes here, because what's on my heart and mind is that we are a small group. And if we want to impact this town, if we want to see things change in our community through our ministry, the steps we have to take must include this idea of a commitment to Jesus Christ, that we are not ashamed to say that it is His flesh that we find to be true food, His blood that we find to be true drink. Recognizing that means our life is wholly and completely committed to Jesus Christ. And then to live life on those terms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for an opportunity to look once again at Your Word. Lord, I pray that what we've seen